Okay, tonight we are going to finish Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to be picking up in verse 12. And in verse 12, Isaiah says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales?" And so this question is reminiscent of God's question to Job in the latter parts of Job, when all of Job's friends had finished their statements and their evaluation of Job's situation. Finally, the Lord began to intercede and said, "You know, who are these people who darken my counsel?" And he begins to ask him all these questions. And here we see Isaiah, the Lord asking through Isaiah, "Who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hand?" Now, when we think about that, there are 332 cubical 332 million cubical miles of water on the surface of the earth. Not cubical feet or cubical yards, cubical miles of water on the surface of the earth. So, in other words, 71% of the earth's surface is covered with water. And this isn't surprising when you consider that 1.5 trillion tons of water fall on the earth each day. So, when you go around the globe, 1.5 trillion tons of water fall each day. If the earth were perfectly flat, the existing water in the ocean would cover the surface of the earth at a depth of 8,200 feet, or in other words, about a mile and a half deep. And so, yet in all of this, it says that the Lord measures the earth in the palm of his hand. That sort of, again, speaks of the majesty and the enormity of who God is. Now, it goes on and says that the Lord had marked off the heaven by a span. The phrase "marked off" is a very interesting word in Hebrew. It's tikkun, and it speaks of making something even, or leveling it, or balancing it, or regulating it. And there is a specific balance in our solar system that God has created. You know, because God has balanced our solar system, we know that the Earth will revolve around the sun every year exactly 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds. You know, it doesn't deviate from that. It doesn't change each time the earth rotates around the sun, because God has re regulated the universe which he has created. And he says that he's marked off the heaven with a span. Now, what is a span? And what I want to show you is the span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and your smallest finger. And basically, for the average person, that's about 9 inches. And what's interesting is if you take two spans, if you take your hand and you measure your other hand and you take it and spread that span from your middle finger, your longest finger, down to your wrist, and then move it around again and rotate it down to your elbow, you'll find that your tallest finger to your elbow is about the same as two spans. So why do I bring that up? And I, just as God has created balance in the universe, he's also created balance in the human body. You know, most of our body is bilateral, ears on either side, eye on either side, near or nasal, nostril on either side. You know, all of this is all designed. And so even the length, and you know, I always like it because a span, you know, two spans equals the distance from your longest finger to your elbow. Well, that's also was the measure of a cubit. And, you know, I thought there was a lot of wisdom in that because, you know, back in the day when they would build things and they would build it according to cubits, you know, I know that a lot of times I've worked on stuff in my first, you know, I get to working on something like, where did I put my tape measure? Where did I put my tape measure? I don't know where it went. Well, you know, if you don't have a tape measure, if you've got your, most of us don't lose our hand and our arm when we're working on something. And so you've got your measuring, you've got your tape measure right there. You've got your arm right there to measure whatever you need to, you know. So I don't usually set it down and leave my arm somewhere and have to go look for it. So God's got a lot of wisdom in the way that he designed things. That was a little bit of humor, but obviously it wasn't very much at all from the looks of everybody's face. So sorry about that. I'll do better. But you know, when we look at that, the span God used to mark off the heavens is a term that describes, you know, this distance, and all, and it reminds us that, you know, in our universe, you know, we serve a thoughtful creator, and we're not some byproduct of some evolutionary process. You know, the scripture says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And you know, that is an interesting phrase when you think about that, because that says that God fearfully made us. In other words, when he created, you know, the heavens and the earth, it doesn't say anything about him being reverent, if you will, in creating these things. It simply says that he created them. But when we are made, we are fearfully made. In other words, God took great reverence in making us because he created us in his image. Now, the Milky Way galaxy is estimated to be about 100,000 light years across, and it contains anywhere from 100 to 400 billion stars with a mass about 1 trillion times that of the sun. And our neighboring Andromeda galaxy is over twice the size of our Milky Way galaxy, and it's about 220,000 light years across. And to put that into perspective, a light year, again, is the time or the distance that light can travel in a year, which is about 5.9 trillion miles. So imagine a universe that size. It takes our solar system about 250 million years to orbit the center of the Milky Way. So, it hadn't even gotten partway around it just yet. But Isaiah says that the Lord calculates then the dust of the earth by measure. Now, I was having a lot of fun this week researching a lot of this. About 5,200 metric tons of cosmic dust falls on our planet each year, and the scripture says that the Lord measures all of it. In Genesis, we read that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There are 118 elements basically on the earth, and just 21 of them are found in the human body. And of those 21, only six of them are primarily there. I mean, we have oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, calcium, and phosphorus, and that makes up about 99% of our body. And then there's some trace elements, about 15 other trace elements that make up, I think, like 0.86% of our body. Oxygen obviously being the most abundant element in our body. And the psalmist, when he said, "I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well." That verse reminds me of something Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 10, Luke 12 also records it. Jesus said that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Now, I know you look at me and that's not impressive. But for many of you, when you think about the hairs of your head, he doesn't say that he knows the number of our hairs. It says that he numbers our hairs. There, each one is numbered. So when a hair falls out, he goes, "Oh, there's 537, number 537 that just fell out." And so what we see here in this passage is the fact that God not only created a universe that is so huge it goes beyond our comprehension, he also created a universe that in such minute detail that we can't even see it except under a microscope, and yet he knows every single minute detail of everything. I mean, it's just amazing when you think about God's creation. And Isaiah tells us the Lord weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, when God set the earth on an axis, he set it into motion. He balanced the earth, if you will. I'll give you an illustration of this. When you take your car in to get new tires, they will take the old tires off your rims, they'll put the new tires on the rims, and then what do? They put it on a machine that spins that tire at around 75, 80 miles an hour, and the computer tells the operator exactly where the tire is out of balance. So he'll stop it and he'll spin it around and it'll say where to put a weight on that tire so that it's in balance. Because if you don't balance the tires on the rims because of the imperfections in the rubber and the imperfections in the rim, it's just going to go clunky clunk when you go down the road. It's just going to be all out of balance and it's going to just rattle you to death. And so these weights are added to the rim to balance the wheel. Well, God did the same thing with the earth by adding mountains in certain places, putting valleys in other places. So the earth is actually in balance when it rotates. And you think about that. The highest point on the earth is Mount Everest at 29,029 feet above sea level. The lowest point on the earth is the Mariana Trench, which is about 35,791 feet below sea level. But God has taken all the mountains and the valleys, and he's taken everything and balanced it out. And the earth right now rotates at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. So if anybody says you're too slow, just let them know, "Hey, I'm doing 1,000 miles an hour." Okay, but think about that. If the earth was out of balance, what would happen to us? I mean, we'd be flying off the earth, or who knows what would be happening. But based on God's vast presence and his knowledge of all these things, he asks a very interesting question. He says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him?" With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him on the way of understanding? You know, when we think about the awesome power of God in creating the universe and the intimate knowledge of God, even when a speck of dust lands on the earth, it brings up a good question. You know, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who's going to tell him anything that he doesn't already know? Well, nobody is. God knows all things. In fact, you see that throughout the scriptures. In fact, I was doing a little research on the fact that God knows all things, and I just got to a point where, you know, I couldn't add all the verses in I wanted to, but there are a couple of things. In Psalm 147, the psalmist says that God's understanding is beyond measure. Well, obviously it is, because we cannot measure the universe in which we live. In Psalm 139, David speaks about how God knows everything about him. And in Hebrews, we're told that no creature is hidden from his sight. After the resurrection, remember what Jesus told Peter, or what, I'm sorry, what Peter said to Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things." And so, you know, we are not God's counselor. And I think that's important to remember when we go to the Lord in prayer. You know, so often I find myself wanting to be God's counselor when I pray. And, you know, instead of just bringing my concern to the Lord and laying it before him, what do? I begin to advise God on how to fix the problem, as if he really needs my advice. You know, I don't think I've ever prayed and told God what to do when he thought and heard a voice that said, "Wow, I never thought about that. I'm glad you brought that up." You know, God doesn't need my advice on how to fix a problem. You know, "Lord, here's what needs to happen, and here's what you need to do with this situation." But oftentimes, I either hear myself saying that, or I hear other people in prayer meetings saying that, where they just sort of tell the Lord what he needs to do in a situation. And I think we need to be careful about that, because I can't tell God a single thing that he doesn't already know. But there are a lot of things that I may not know about a situation when I pray about it. You know, the best way to pray, I believe, is given to us in the book of Philippians, where it tells us that through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to make our request known to God. You know, the beginning of that verse says that we're not to be anxious for anything. And, you know, we live in a world right now where people are uptight, they're anxious, they're stressed out. And the Lord says, don't be anxious about things. Well, then he doesn't just say, "Well, just don't do this." Then he gives us the remedy for not doing that. And so what we do is through prayer, you know, through supplication or requests, you know, with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is an important part of prayer, because when we begin to thank God for the things that he has done, when we give thanks to God for the prayers that he's answered, and when we give thanks for God for all the blessings that we have in our life, it sort of takes our focus off the need or the magnitude of that need, and helps us realize, hey, God's the creator of everything. You know, I always say that if you can get past the first verse in the Bible, you can get past any part of it. Because if you can believe God created in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, everything else is simple from there on out. Because if he's created the heavens and the earth, there's nothing too difficult for him. Now, what I love is the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he expressed his desire to his heavenly Father. You know, Jesus in the human form did not really want to go to the cross. He didn't want the pain and the shame and the suffering. But remember what he said in his prayer, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." But then he says, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And that is a great way to pray. "Father, here's what I need, my need. Here's what's making me anxious. I'm going to lay this before you, but not my will be done, your will be done." And I add one extra part to that. When I'm praying, I say, "You know, Lord, not my will be done, your will be done, but give me the grace to accept your will in that situation." Because there's a lot of times when God's will is not my will, when I would rather have my will done than his will be done. But I have to ask God, you know, give me the grace to accept whatever you do in that situation. But I think we can't go wrong in a prayer when we leave the results up to God. Again, it may not always turn out the way we like, but you know, we can be sure that it'll turn out the right way. It'll be turn out the way that God knows is best in that situation. And that's something we need to understand, is that when we do pray for things, we need to remember that whatever God does in that situation, he's doing for our very best, our very highest good, even if we don't always maybe feel that way. Now in verse 15, he says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." We live in a time right now when there are several nations that are seeking to be significant world powers. You look at China right now, and they're seeking to be one of the most powerful nations in the world. And as you look at the world scenario that's going on right now, they've got their hands in South America, they've got their hands in the Arctic Circle, and they want to be a world power. And it appears that they're trying to do that not by a direct conflict with the United States, but sort of by undermining things in the United States because they want to be a dominant world power. North Korea is seeking to become a world power through nuclear power. Now they're launching these missiles, the intercontinental ballistic missiles, trying to prove that they've got significant power, and they want to be recognized on the world scene as one of the significant powers in the world. Russia is seeking to add land and gain dominance in its region of the world. And so, we see all these different nations that are vying for power. Global military spending this year surpassed $2.44 trillion. And yet, in the eyes of God, all these nations are like, as God says, a drop in the bucket, and they're regarded as a speck of dust on the earth. The Lord even says, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Now, what does it mean when he says that even Lebanon is not enough to burn? Well, Lebanon was known for having the most majestic trees on the earth. You see that in Judges chapter 9. These trees were imported by Solomon to be used in the building of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 5. When Solomon was getting ready to build the temple, he wanted to build it out of the finest timbers, and he knew that there was nothing that compared with the cedars of Lebanon. And so the Lord is saying that even the majestic cedars of Lebanon are not sufficient to burn the burnt offerings that would be acceptable to God. In other words, the best efforts of man cannot satisfy the glory and the honor of God. He says the nations are less than nothing and meaningless in the eyes of God. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't care or love the people of these nations, but he's not impressed by the power that they think they possess. Assyria thought it was the most powerful nation in the world as it destroyed every nation in its path on its way to Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria thought that Jerusalem was just another conquest for his nation. And he was like, well, how can Hezekiah refuse even the least of my servants? Why doesn't he just surrender? But what he didn't realize was the fact that God had used him as a tool of vengeance against the other nations, and his power would all end when God had accomplished his purpose. That God was just using Assyria as a tool, and once it was done, he was going to judge the Assyrians because of their heart to go out and to destroy the other nations. This king who thought he was so powerful was reduced to nothing in just one night. Just in one night with one angel. Now you think about all the angels, and God only took one angel to basically to wipe out the most powerful nation in the world. So why do these nations think that they're so great? These nations rage against the Lord, and says in Psalm 2 that he just laughs at them because they think that they have some type of power. Now Isaiah speaks of the Lord's superiority over the idols the people worship, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He is too impoverished for such an offering. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Great question here. Isaiah says to the people, to whom can you compare the God of Israel? And this was a question Isaiah was going to ask the people of Jerusalem, who would later be carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. And that was a land that was filled with idols. You remember, the problem in Jerusalem was that there was a lot of idol worship going on. And they continually flirted with that idolatry. So God said, you know what? If that's what you really want, if you think these idols are so great, if you think they're better than me, then I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you idols. I'm going to give you idols until they're coming out your nose. I'm going to give you so many idols, you're just going to be sick of them. And so he allowed them to be taken captive into a land filled with idols. Now, I'm going to tell you an interesting story. A pastor friend of mine in Philadelphia, I heard this from him. And he said he had an uncle one time who was a big hunter. And he had this hunt dog. And he said he'd take the dog out hunting all the time. And the dog was good at hunting, but the dog had a problem. He liked to go after the chickens. He liked to attack the chickens. And the dog killed several of his chickens. And so finally one day he decided he was going to solve that problem. So the dog had killed one of the chickens. So he took the dead chicken and he strapped it to the neck of the dog around the collar. And this dead chicken, and he left it on there for 3 weeks. And the dog got so disgusted by this chicken, this dead chicken that was on its neck that was rotting and putrefying. The dog wouldn't go into his dog house. The dog just, he just was, just couldn't stand it anymore, right? Wouldn't go anywhere, near people or anything like that. And he said, finally, when he took that chicken off, that dead chicken off, that dog never went after chickens again. It had enough chicken that it never wanted chicken again. So, he was going after cows after that. No, I'm kidding. But you think about that. God basically told the Israelis the same thing. He says, look, you want idols? I'm going to give you idols to the point where you can't stand the idols anymore. And when they were finally surrounded with idols, the Lord wants to know, well, now, okay, you've had all these idols. Who compares with me? Of all these idols that you've got, which one compares with me? And had they found any idol in the land that compared with the God of Israel? In other words, were they able to satisfy their craving with an idol that they were unable to satisfy with the God of Israel? And I think that's an interesting question, because is there really any idol in our life that will satisfy us the way that God will? And the answer is, of course not. Now, the idols were all made by craftsmen, and they were then covered by gold with a goldsmith. The silversmith would make chains to put on the idol and all. And if an idolater was poor and he couldn't afford a gold idol or a silver idol, then he would go out in the woods and he would find a tree that he liked, a tree like a cedar or a cypress that wouldn't rot, and he would bring it to the craftsman and have the craftsman make an idol for him. Now, notice that this idol is made of a wood that won't rot. Probably, as I said, a cedar tree, a cypress tree, something like that. Let me say this: if you worship a God that can rot, you've got a rotten God. You can quote me on that. No, okay. Evidently, not much more humor there, right? Okay, but there are many people today who worship gods that can rot, or gods that can be eaten by moths, or rust, or get stolen. Jesus said, "Don't lay up your treasure here on earth, where moth and rust can corrupt, or thieves can break in and steal." And how many people today worship those types of gods? They buy an expensive car that is going to rust out on them. They buy expensive clothes that are going to be eaten by moths. They buy stuff that's going to get stolen. I don't know if you read in the news just recently, some of these gang members that have snuck across the border were basically hitting the homes of a lot of the NFL players when they were playing away games. And they had a real complex way. They would go in there and they would jam the internet so that the alarm systems wouldn't work, and they would go into these homes of these NFL stars, knowing that they were gone because they were at a game somewhere, and so they were gone out of town, and they were just basically breaking in and stealing all their stuff. I think they said one of them stole like $20,000 out of one of the NFL players' closets or something like that. And so, God says, don't lay up your treasures in those places where thieves can break in and steal. Now, again, that's not saying that we don't save for the future. But what it's saying is that we don't hoard things. We don't allow those things to become our gods in life. It's funny that he says here that, the gods that they had prepared by the craftsmen had to be set up by the craftsmen so they would not totter. You bring this wood to the craftsman and say, all right, now build me an idol, but make sure it'll stand up on its own. I don't want it to be something that just falls over all the time. I don't want it to fall on me when I'm watching TV or something. Well, if you worship a god that requires you to take care of it, if you worship a God that needs your help just to stand up on its own, that's not much of a very good God. That's the wrong God. If you got to protect it instead of it protecting you. Now, Isaiah speaks of God's greatness being evident in creation, verse 21. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the very beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out of the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." So Isaiah asks questions as if he's surprised that these people don't recognize the greatness of God. We just looked at the vast creation that God made, and to the even most minute detail of like the dust on the earth. And I believe personally that one of the greatest testimonies of God is creation. And why I say that is in the opening chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes, I believe, the greatest argument for the existence of God that's in the entire Bible. Because in Romans chapter 1, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So, in other words, these people say that they don't know if God exists or not. No, they're suppressing the truth because God's made it evident within them. And he's made it evident to them. How's he made it evident to them? Verse 20 tells us, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All you need to do, if you want to know whether God exists or not, walk out on a clear night and look up in the sky and look at the stars, and you will see the creation of God. If you ever want to know that God exists, take a hike up in the mountains and look at a waterfall, or look at the beauty of a tree, or look at a rose, or whatever it may be. Look at anything in creation. I was outside yesterday with my collie. I was out shoveling snow, and I haven't taught him how to shovel snow yet, but he was out there playing in the snow while I was out there, and it was sunny because the sunlight was coming through and hitting his. He's a shaded sable, which means he's got dark brown, light brown, and then white on him. And I was looking at the white fur on him and just noticing how the sun glimmers through that fur. Like there's like, and it glistens. And I was just thinking about, man, even the creative work that God went into to create the fur on this dog is something of, just an amazing thing that God does. So, you can see God anywhere if you're willing to open your eyes and look at it. God made the truth evident through his creation. So no one can honestly deny that there's a God. I mean, they could pretend that they don't know, but they know. God's invisible attributes, his divine powers, his divine nature, all clearly seen, all understood by what's been made. A person cannot look at creation without realizing that creation requires a creator. Now, I know some of you have heard this before, but when my children were little, I had an old set of Lincoln Logs, and it was like the deluxe set, where you could make the two-story cabin, log cabin with it and all. It was like the ultimate set, right? And so I took it out one day and I said, "Hey, look, we're gonna make a log cabin." And so I dumped everything out on the floor, and I said, "Oh, it didn't make a log cabin. Let's put it all away." So we put it all back in the thing, and I said, "All right, we're gonna make a log cabin." And I dumped it out a second time, and I said, "Oh, it didn't make a log cabin. Let's put it back in there." And I put it back in. And I dumped it out the third time, and I said, "Oh, it didn't make a log cabin. Let's pick it up again." And my daughter Olivia goes, "Daddy, Daddy, that's not how you make a log cabin. You have to build it. You can't just pour it out." And I said, "That's exactly right." And I said, "When you get older and you're in school and they try to say that everything that you see in this world happened by chance, don't you believe it for 1 minute, because it doesn't happen by chance. It takes somebody to make it. And God made this beautiful world in which we live. And so always remember that God's the one that created it. It didn't happen by chance." And so far, they do believe that. So good. But anyway, Isaiah speaks of God as the one who sits above the circle of the earth. And here again, I love what the Bible says, because I love how the Bible is always ahead of science. Recently, in the last couple of years, we've heard people go, "Well, you either believe God or you believe science." No. You believe God, and then science just, validates it if you want, or if you feel like you need validation. But you know what? God is not subject to science. Science is subject to God. We think of the earth as being round as common knowledge. However, there was a time when people thought the earth was flat. In fact, quite honestly, there are some people today that still think that. But Isaiah didn't have the benefit of telescopes or satellites. He didn't have a drone. So how did he know that the earth was round? Isaiah didn't know, at least not through scientific reasoning. Isaiah wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Job, also speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that the Lord hangs the earth on nothing, which is very interesting because Job is one of the first books ever written of the Bible, the first one actually inscribed. And throughout the ages, cultures have tried to explain how the earth was supported. The ancient African cultures thought that the earth sat on the back of a large tortoise. Of course, they never explained what held up the tortoise. Hindu cultures thought the earth sat on the back of an elephant. Here again, they didn't explain what held up the elephant. The Greeks believed that the earth was held up by on the shoulders of Atlas. And so there were all these ideas The concept of the Earth being round was first documented about 500 BC by Greek philosophers, notably Pythagoras and Aristotle, when they observed the Earth's shadow during a lunar eclipse. Now, think about that for a second. Isaiah spoke these words about the circle of the Earth, excuse me, around 700 BC. In other words, he spoke this 200 years before the Greek philosophers even thought that the earth might be round. God is the creator of the universe. Therefore, he's exalted over the rulers of the universe. And that's the point Isaiah is about to make next. He says in verse 23, He is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. So God's greatness extends beyond the creation of inanimate things on earth. God's also able to reduce political power or rulers and legal power, judges, to nothing. But before they can even establish their power, the Lord only needs to blow his breath upon them and they're going to wither like the grass. Will be carried away by the storm. In Psalm 75, Psalmist Asaph says this: "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and he exalts another." God can raise up a ruler and God can put down a ruler, for he does as he chooses. So Isaiah now takes and he zooms out to look at the Lord's greatness again through the universe. So he's sort of zoomed in and he's come back out. He's looked at the nations and now he comes back out. And in verse 25, he says, "To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal?" That's God says, the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." So once again, Isaiah points out that there is no equal to the Lord. To understand all this, all one must do is just lift up your eyes and look at what the Lord's created. The Lord not only knows the number of the stars, but he knows each one of them by name. Now, there was something several years ago where, like you could do this for a birthday thing. You could pay a certain amount of money and then they would name a star after somebody for you and then send you a certificate on that. I got bad news for you. Save your money because you know what? God's already named all the stars. So, and I don't, as far as I know, there's not one named Chris. But so, I mean, there, it is what it is. Sorry, I didn't get an own star. Maybe I'll get my own cloud when I get to heaven. I don't know. But he's named them, given them a name, and because of his infinite knowledge, he says not one star goes missing. If God is that attentive, or attentive, I should say, to his inanimate creation, just think how much more attentive he is to us. And because the Lord is attentive to his people, then he asks this question in verse 27: "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary nor tired. His understanding is inscrutable." The people of Judah thought God didn't see what they were doing. They didn't see their idol worship, didn't see what they were doing, but they thought they could hide their ways from the Lord and that they would not suffer the consequences of their deeds, that God wouldn't even notice, but they were wrong. As the creator of all things, even to the ends of the earth, the Lord does not, become weary or tired so that he doesn't take notice of his creation. I know sometimes when parents, if you've been a parent and you were raising kids, there's times where, they would do something wrong and you're just so tired. It's just like, you know what? I don't even have the energy to deal with that today. And you just sort of let it slide. And God says, you know what? That's not how I am. I'm a loving parent. And if you do something wrong, I'm going to see it and I'm going to deal with it. But God's attention on us is not just for the things we do wrong. It's also a care and a concern for us when we're struggling. On a positive note, God also takes notice of us when we're having a difficult time. God cares about us when we're struggling financially. God cares about us when we're struggling with health issues. God cares about us when we're struggling with relationship issues. God cares about us when we're feeling down or depressed or discouraged or hopeless in life. He's concerned with those things that concern us. And that's why when he tells us not to be anxious about everything, but through prayer and supplication, make those needs known to him. Well, he already knows those needs, but he wants to have that conversation with us. He wants to have that connection with us. So Isaiah closes this chapter with words of encouragement about God's care for us. And I believe it's a beautiful segue. He says, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow up weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." You know, God told us earlier in Isaiah 40, in our last study, that he cares for his people like a shepherd cares for his flock. And you know, when you think about that, in the ancient times, the shepherd often had names for all the sheep in his flock. And you know, when he would count them, when they would come in at night, and when he would put them away at night to protect them from the predators, you know, he would have the bar, his staff out there, and he would count through, and there's Snowflake, and there's Snowball, and there's Fluffy, and you know, and he'd go through all these different names, right, and all that. He would know if one was missing, you know, in the same way that he counted the stars, and he knows the name of every star, as a shepherd knows the name of every sheep. He knows our name. He knows who we are. We are individuals. We are not a number to him. You know, God doesn't look at us and say, "Wait a minute, what's your social security number again? I want to make sure I got you down." He knows us intimately, and he cares about every need in our life. God's creation is beyond our comprehension, and yet God still takes notice of us. You know, and that was the question David asked in the Psalms. He says, "You know, what is man that you take notice of us?" You know, and I think that's an interesting question because David looked at the, you know, I mean, as a shepherd, he was out in the star among the stars every night. He saw all of creation, and he was amazed by the fact that God would take notice of him. Here, Isaiah says the Lord gives strength to those who are weary. You know, we cannot honestly say that God doesn't care about those things that concern us. God doesn't ignore us when we have a need, but he gives us strength when we need it. Even though we may grow weary and tired at times, the Lord never gets weary and tired. And God gives strength to those who have no strength and those who recognize they don't have strength. You know, I've heard people say before, almost quoted as a scripture verse, "Well, you know, God helps those who help themselves." No, that's not what the scripture says. You know, God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who feel like they're beyond help. You know, those who are willing to wait upon the Lord will gain new strength from him. And waiting on the Lord is not some passive attitude that does nothing. It's not like, "Well, I'm going to grab a bag of Doritos, flop down on the sofa, turn on my favorite TV show, binge watch my show, and I'm just going to wait upon the Lord." That's not what waiting upon the Lord is. When you think about waiting upon the Lord, think about when you go into a restaurant and a server comes up, a waitress or a waiter comes up to you, and they wait upon you. In other words, they attend to your need, they attend to you, they focus on you. When we wait upon the Lord, when we're waiting upon the Lord, when we're serving the Lord, when we're looking at, you know, attending to what God desires for us to do by serving him, as we serve him, we're going to gain new strength. You know, I think that one of the greatest things in ministry, one of the greatest byproducts of ministry, is that when you serve others, you're energized by it. And that's what that talks about. When we wait upon the Lord, we become energized when we serve others. Now, Isaiah compares this strength to that of an eagle. Now, I often see eagles where I live. You know, I live down pretty close to the water, and eagles tend to stay, you know, close to watery areas, you know, lakes, rivers, whatever, ocean. But I've seen as many as 8 bald eagles in one day. And so they're pretty prevalent around this area. And eagles are interesting because they're very majestic in their flight. If you get to watch eagles and you get to notice their flight patterns, you can tell them from other large birds. You can just tell the difference when they're flying. And, you know, they're just so majestic when they fly. And God will glorify himself through us as we find our strength in him. And it will be a testimony to those around us. You know, we'll run, but we're not going to get tired. We're going to walk, but we're not going to become weary. You know, when he's our source of strength, because he doesn't get tired, we will not be tired if we're serving in his strength and not our own. You know, when we start to serve in our own strength, that's when we start to burn out. But we will not become weary or fatigued if we're serving in the strength that he's given us. Now, when serving in his strength means that we're focused on what he wants us to do, and we're not just saying yes to every single thing that somebody asks of us. You know, sometimes God calls us to do some things, but sometimes, the need is not our call, as Z has said before. Just because there's a need doesn't mean that we're the one that's called to do that. When we're serving in His strength, we don't become weary or fatigued. Now, that doesn't mean our human body doesn't get tired. Even the body of Jesus got tired. Remember, he was in the boat when the disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee, and he fell asleep in the back of the boat, and waves were coming over the boat, and he was still asleep. So he was one heavy sleeper. I mean, he must have been fatigued. If you got waves coming across a boat and you're still asleep, I would imagine you must be pretty fatigued. So in the body, we can get tired, but you know what? We'll never get tired of serving him. And there's a difference. Our bodies can get physically tired because we live in this imperfect body, but we will never get tired of serving him. And so these are great promises to remember as we serve the Lord. And that's the conclusion of Isaiah 40.